a great song, and can't answer the question of why God loves us so and why He did that. But you can certainly come away with an exhortation to that question of why should I linger afar from His love? Well, I shouldn't. You know, and that's where our response comes in. You know, for those who are without Christ, what a sorrowful thing to turn away from such great love. For those of us who are believers, what a sad thing when we turn away from following one who has loved us so and walking with Him and just allowing Him to be at work in our lives. So I appreciate Jeff singing that for us this morning. And it certainly is a stirring thought to just consider the great love that our Savior has for us and all that God has done for us. Let me have you turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll come back to this kind of home-based text where we have been here off and on over the course of this study on God's wisdom for the family. And those of you that were here last week, ladies in particular, you remember I warned you that this week we'd be talking about roles in marriage. And in keeping with that, the matter of wives submitting to their husbands, whatever that means. I'm glad that you came out anyway. And we're going to grow and learn from the Word of God in that regard this morning. And as we begin this morning, I want to share with you a story. Now, I am almost certain that this is not a true story. And it's likely that many of you have heard it before, but nonetheless, it's a good starting point for us this morning. And even if you've heard it before, I think you'll enjoy hearing it again. I had heard it years ago and stumbled upon it here recently and thought that we would kind of begin here this morning. The story goes like this. There was once a couple and they had been married for 60 years. Okay, that's 60 years. And they loved each other deeply. And over the course of those 60 years, they had shared everything. They never kept any secrets except for one small shoebox that the wife kept on the top shelf of her closet. Now, when they got married, she put the box there and she asked her new husband never to look inside and never to ask her any questions about what was in the box. And for 60 years, the man honored his wife's request. Now, men, I wonder how most of us would do. You know, the old curiosity killed the cat kind of a thing. But he honored that request. In fact, over time, the man had forgotten about the box until one day came when his wife grew gravely ill. And the doctors were sure that she had no way of recovering. And so the two of them there in the hospital had to begin putting her affairs in order, as they say. And they talked about many things. And one of the things they talked about was the dress that she wanted to be buried in. Because, I mean, things were that imminent. Well, being a good husband and knowing his limitations regarding these kinds of things, he thought he had better go home and be sure he could identify the proper dress. So he went to the closet. And as he was looking in the closet so he could get the dress, take it to her in the hospital, show her, be sure he had the right one, he saw the box there on the shelf. And he remembered it. So he took it down, he didn't open it, and he brought it with him to the hospital. And he sweetly asked his wife if maybe now, given the situation, you know, they could be able to open it. And so she gladly agreed. So they opened up the box, and inside the man saw two crocheted doilies and a stack of money. I mean, there was just a pile of bills there bound together with rubber bands. And he was astonished. I mean, he didn't know what he expected to find when they opened that box, but it sure wasn't that. And so his wife explained. She told her husband that the day before they were to be married, her grandmother said that whenever she became frustrated with her husband, you know, if he was unkind or unreasonable or condescending or dismissive or demanding, she should work hard to reconcile things with him and work things out and just try to let it go. But the grandmother said, you know, if he stubbornly persists and it continues to be a thorn in your side, you know, just keep your mouth shut and go in the other room and crochet a doily. Okay, and so she had taken that advice. Now, well, the man was touched because there were only two doilies in the box. I mean, he knew that he had done his best to be the husband that God wanted him to be, but he also knew that he was a sinner and that he had his issues like all of us do. So he was really encouraged that his wife apparently understood him and appreciated him and had just been able to let things go. In 60 years of marriage, only two doilies, only two occasions where there had been this unresolved frustration. You know, and tears came to the man's eyes. He was just so much in love with this lady and just so thankful that God had brought the two of them together and kept them together for all these years. Well, then he kind of absently asked about the money. He said, what about this? You know, and he kind of riffled through the stack of money. And he says, was this some sort of rainy day fund from your grandmother or grocery money that you've saved over the years? There's got to be more than $10,000 here. And his wife said, well, no, you see, I would go to the craft fair. And at first I'd get 50 cents a piece for doilies, but lately I've been getting $5. Now, you know, I told you you'd like the story, right? It's okay. And I suppose I could use that story to illustrate any of a number of things. You know, how oblivious husbands are, how patient wives are, whatever. And there's all kind of things that could lead us into. But I bring it to our attention this morning to suggest that, you know, that lady in the doilies in the box is a little bit akin to how some people view a wife's role in marriage. You know, this is the kind of thing that maybe comes to the minds of lots of ladies when they're trying to flesh out what it means to submit to their imperfect husband. Do your best, love him, put up with him, work it out, and if all else fails, keep your mouth shut and go crochet a doily. You know, and that's kind of, it's just one of those necessary things, and you know, we make the best of it. And I think that even among believing women, maybe among some of you ladies here, maybe even among some of us men here, you know, we kind of view that's just kind of one of the inevitable realities of this matter of submission of a wife to her husband. You know, ladies, I want to tell you this, and men as well, the Bible's teaching about roles in marriage, and in particular, the calling of ladies to submit to their husbands is much more meaningful and noble and beautiful and Christ-like than that. It's not just enduring and making the best of it. And so that's what we want to give our time, our attention to this morning. So once again, we're here in Ephesians 5. Let's read the text. Just three verses today, verses 22 through 24. Paul writes this. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, last week, the title of the message was this: "Husband, do you really love your wife?" So in the interest of equal focus, we'll call this message, "Wife, do you really love your husband?" So let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, we are thankful for the richness, the teaching of the Scripture about the matter of marriage. Something that you have ordained from the very moment of the creation of man and woman. Something that has been part of your eternal plan. Something that isn't simply a means of negotiating life for 20, 40, 60 years and making things more comfortable and workable. But it's something that you desire to use to bring glory to yourself. It's something you desire to use to draw the attention of an unbelieving world to the transforming power of the gospel. It's something you desire to use to illustrate to us, to exemplify for us the love of Christ for His church, the submission of the church to its Savior. Lord, there's much here, even though on the surface it's simple and straightforward enough. I pray, Father, that you would use this time to just stir our hearts to embrace and appreciate how you weave things together so magnificently. And also to cause us to realize that that which you call us to do, you enable us. There perhaps are among us this morning a husband struggling in his marriage, a wife struggling in her marriage, a couple know their struggle. Maybe even part of that is struggling in this matter of the roles, the relationship in that context. Lord, would you give grace? Would you open eyes to your plan? Would you help us to see the joy of it, the glory of it? And would you use it indeed to bring glory to yourself? Help us. We're thankful, Father. We can trust in you. We're thankful for your Spirit who indwells in each one who is a believer. And you enable, you equip, you empower us to live in a manner that pleases you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning we are zeroing in on a theme that for many in our world today is, shall we say, contentious and controversial. I mean, even among evangelical believing folks, the issue is becoming increasingly debated. It's a major dividing point, for example, among lots of Southern Baptists. And there are lots of Southern Baptists in this country, particularly in the southern part, and there's forming kind of a division about this particular issue. But I would suggest that it needn't be so, because the Bible is plain if we just take it at face value, okay? Just look at these three verses again. Verse 22, wives, submit yourself, and the idea is be in willing submission unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23 says, for, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's plain enough. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, okay, we understand what that means for us as believers, to submit to Christ, so, or in like manner, let the wives be subject to their own husbands. And then it adds this, in everything. Okay? Now, if we just read those words and take it in, it's really, the meaning of the text is pretty clear. You know, and we're going to spend a little time and look at some of the nuance and things, but it is clear enough. And I trust, ladies, that you're nodding to that. You're in agreement that there's pretty plain teaching there. But being clear, obviously, isn't the same as being easy. It's often not easy for wives even to accept their calling to submission, let alone it being easy then to, if they want to submit to husbands who, like me, you know, like all of us, are sinners. Okay? And it isn't just the wives who struggle. You know, folks, because we're sinners, married to sinners, husbands struggle with Christ-like leadership and wives struggle with Christ-like submission. And then on top of that, since the days of Adam and Eve, every human culture seems to have found a way to interpret male headship in a way that has often marginalized and oppressed women. And of course, and not surprisingly, it's usually the ladies who recognize that first. And you know, we've seen the feminist movement and all these debates that come out because there are things that get abused and mishandled and done wrongly. And it just kind of clouds the whole issue. And so that means that this subject of male and female roles can be a ticklish one and a really sensitive one, especially for the ladies. And it can make us wonder why God made it so hard, you know, and why He set things up this way. And so I want us to begin this morning by acknowledging this, that God has a plan in all of this. I mean, gender roles, how we function within the marriage relationship, we need to try to understand what it is that God's doing through all this and why. We often begin these kinds of things with, you know, the typical kind of duh observation that men and women are different. Husbands and wives are different. And our culture has actually gotten better on that point in recent years. I mean, at the height of the feminist movement, there were many who said that maleness and femaleness was just, here was the term they would use, a social construct. Now, that doesn't mean that they denied the physiological differences for matters related to procreation. But what they meant by that is that, you know, these explanations about how men and women think and relate and function differently aren't inherent, but rather are acquired behaviors and acquired, learned patterns of thinking. They would say they're the product of culture, not the product of creation. But frankly, even amongst secular culture, many have come around on that because it's kind of hard to argue with your observations and just the realities of how people are, let alone what the Bible says. So now folks don't so quickly bristle at thoughts like, you know, books named Women Are From Venus and Men Are From Mars, and there are all kinds of different anecdotes along those lines. I went to, I think this was at Brother Joe Mueller's wedding. At the reception, there was a young fellow, former student of mine named Chris Stahl. Chris was here for one of our missions conferences a few years back. And at the reception, he just kind of did a little illustration about this, and I'm sure I'll mix up what he said with other things of like fashion that I've heard before. But he was talking about the differences between men's brains and ladies' brains. And I won't take the time to elaborate on it fully, but the gist of it was this, okay? Men's brains are made up of a bunch of little boxes, and the boxes don't touch. Okay? There's a box for work. You know, there's a box for your wife. There's a box for your children. There's a box for your hobbies. There's a box for the car. There's a box for leisure. There's a box for whatever it might be, and they don't touch. You know, you kind of just deal with them, you know, in whatever, one at a time. You know, and women's brains are more like This will sound unkind, but I don't mean it to be. But, you know, kind of like a plate of spaghetti. Or a better thought I had, okay? This will be a little more inspiring. Kind of like the internet. Everything is interconnected and nothing is overlooked or forgotten, okay? Now, do we see that? I mean, hey, that's a gross generalization, I understand, okay? And it's comical, but, you know, we recognize some of those differences. And Chris went on to highlight one of the key boxes that men have. And that's the box with nothing in it. You know? And that's why, ladies, when you come to your husband and he's sitting there and you say, "What are you thinking about?" And he says, what does he say? Nothing. He's being as honest as the day is long. Okay. He is content to just sit there and you're thinking, ladies, that can't be. It's not possible to think about nothing. Okay? You know? And so, you know, we're here in our marriages and we're trying to help each other out. And you know, the husband is stressed and pressured and he's sitting there and the wife can tell that and her heart goes out there and she wants to help him. Okay? And the way men deal with pressure and stress is by going to the nothing box. You know, they just don't think about it. But she offers her best, most sincere, meaningful, important, valuable advice, and she says, "Let's talk about it." You know, which is absolutely what he doesn't want to do. Or let's put it the other way, right? She is distressed and struggling. You know, and he can tell that. And his heart goes out to her, and he wants to help. So he offers his best, most meaningful, relevant, valuable advice. And he says, "Stop thinking about it." Okay? Because we are wired very, very differently. You know, and things like that are comical and they are overgeneralized and they're stereotypical and, you know, and people are all different. We're not cookie cutter ladies and cookie cutter men, you know, and, you know, but There are some characteristic things that God has built into us. And God has given men a gift of independence. You know, men tend to look outward. Their inclination is to initiate. Now because of sin, those traits can become, you know, the over-the-top alpha male individualism on the one hand, if the capacity gets inflated, or kind of a weak dependency on the other hand, if it's rejected. And God has given women a gift of interdependence. You know, they're naturally more inwardly perceptive, and their inclination is to nurture. And again, under sin, those traits taken to the extreme can either become a weak, clinging dependence, kind of a hyper-femininity, or if rejected, a denial of femininity and a desire to be the female version of the alpha male. Okay, so I mean, there are issues that are out there. There's a spectrum, but God has made us with some distinct differences, and He has intended such differences from the very beginning. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, familiar verses to us. God says this. This is the Godhead, you know, kind of contemplating what He will do. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27 says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. So we have in the Bible the first mention of gender with, you know, right together with the first mention of humanity itself. So that means that maleness and femaleness is not incidental to our humanness, but it's part of its very essence. And so if I'm to understand who I am, if I'm to live out the life that God intends for me, I can do so only in the context of my gender as God intends it. So being either male or female is, in a sense, a way by which the relational character of God's image is reflected in us, and it's something that we are to be content with and that we are to recognize as being God's plan, God's purpose, and a good thing. Not one superior, one inferior. No, not that. It's just distinct and different for God's purposes. So gender differentiation is there from the start, and so are gender roles in marriage. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Okay, despite his natural independence, it's not good for him to be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. So God puts in Adam a recognition of his need. And as Adam begins to name the animals, we think about that passage, what he's doing in a sense is looking for a compatible helper. And the animals come and of course he doesn't find one. And he names those animals, and yet through it all, there's not found for Adam a help that's suitable for him. And then God creates Eve. And she is indeed an help meet for him. You know, now we've touched on this before, but let's just dig a little deeper into those two words and see what that tells us then a little bit about the marriage relationship, okay? Help is the Hebrew word ezer. Now, our English word help or helper is really the idea, a helper, meet for him, that falls a little short of the mark. I mean, when we think about helper, we think about somebody who's maybe a little bit inferior, a little bit, you know, not quite as capable. They're not ready to take on the real job, but they're there to be a helper. They may provide some valuable assistance, but it's not necessarily something that is essential. But frankly, that word ezer depicts a much stronger, more essential kind of help and helper than that. In fact, ezer is most often used in the Old Testament to describe God Himself. Let me give you one of countless examples. Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help. He's our helper. He's our ezer and our shield. Other times, ezer is used to describe military help, such as reinforcements without which the battle would be lost. And you'll read about, you know, we're going to be lost. You need to send us helpers or we die. Okay, so when God gives Adam an ezer, when God gives Adam an helper, it's not incidental. It's not just kind of an attachment or an accompaniment. It is an essential part of what he needs to survive, if you will. You know, that's kind of the idea. This is a essential and strong helper to her husband. Okay, so there's the word ezer, help, helper. And the second word, an helper or a help meet for him. It's also an interesting Hebrew term. Meet translates a compound phrase that is literally like opposite him. Okay, now I'm not using Valley Girl speak there. I'm not saying she's like opposite him. You know, that's not the point, okay? But it's, you know, like hyphen opposite. Both at the same time. I'm saying she's alike and opposite at the same time. Men and women are like opposite each other. Okay? We talk about, if you've got a garden hose, right? We talk about one end being the male end, the other end being the female end. We could say they are like opposite. I mean, there are things about them that are very much alike so that it all fits together just right. And if you've ever connected up your hose to the spigot on the back of your house and they aren't quite like and opposite in the appropriate way, and you turn on the hose, you get wet. Okay? Because, you know, like, they fit together just right, and yet they're not the same. Okay? So this like-opposite idea, it's not random difference. It's corresponding difference with lots of similarity. Okay? It's like pieces of a puzzle. Right? They're not randomly different. They're very specifically designed to fit together just so. And without the one piece, the other piece doesn't make as much sense. And they share some common things, and yet they're different. And those are all reasonable ways to describe, to illustrate this helper that is suitable, that is like opposite her husband. Many things alike, and yet distinct, purposeful differences. And when you put them together, when they two become one flesh, the picture's fuller. The hose functions. However you want to look at it, there's a purpose that is behind it all that is not accomplished without that proper, corresponding, like opposite, strong help that the man needs. Okay? So there's kind of the background behind it. And so this is a puzzle, but an amazing and glorious one. You know, God makes us this way. He brings us together as husbands and wives, knowing that we are like opposites, if you will, because He wants to use this relationship of marriage to demonstrate His amazing capacity to enable us to love one who is so different from us. Okay? Men, as we talked about last Sunday, we're to show Christ-like love by sacrificially giving ourselves for our wives. By wholeheartedly doing whatever we can do to meet her needs, to care for her, to nurture her, and doing so unconditionally in a committed, active love, and it's towards one who is so different from us. And ladies, you're to show Christ-like love by willingly submitting to your husband, not only as believers submit to Christ, but also as Christ submits to His Father. And of course, the problem is, Christ and the Father are perfect, your husband, well, not so much. And God has this amazing sacrificial love of husbands towards their wives. And this amazing submissive love of wives towards their husband. God has arranged it so that this one who is to be the object of that kind of love is not only imperfect, but is also inherently different from us. And He wants us to embrace that difference. And He gives that to us as a picture, at least in some sense, of Christ's love toward us. Christ is like us in that He is human. Okay, we read in Philippians 2, He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Okay, so He is like us. But He is also quite different from us because He is sinless and perfect and divine. And we are nothing but flawed sinners. And you can't get much more different than that. And yet He loves us sacrificially. And He submits to the Father's will for our good. And so God illustrates that by bringing together two very different creatures. And He tells us to allow the love of Christ to shine through us towards one who is so different. And that's been God's plan from the beginning. A chance to show a lost world His transforming power through the gospel, how He can enable us to come to love one who is so different. One of the things that unbelievers in the days of the early church marveled at was how Christians loved each other. All these people from different backgrounds, they were so different, they loved each other. And that's pictured right in marriage. So as we look at our spouses and we see the differences, and some of us, you know, have personalities that maybe fit together a little more seamlessly than others, shall we say. But the fact is, if God has brought you together as husband and wife, whatever your differences are, you're to embrace those differences and view that as, here is an opportunity that God is giving for me to love someone who is so different, to show Christ's love. Husbands, by doing so sacrificially. Ladies, by doing so submissively, and show a lost world what it means to be a Christian and how that changes your life. Ladies, there's a sense in which your calling to loving submission, submission is a particularly important and glorious one, because if you think about it, submission is the hallmark of the mind of Christ. That's the passage we read. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He submitted himself to the perfect will of his Father. But the passage continues. Verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father glorifies His Son because He was submissive, He was obedient unto death. So ladies, as God calls you to submit to your husband, while it is a hard thing, it is a glorious thing. It is something that in every way pictures the mind and heart of our Savior. And it is a Christ-like thing. And we ought view it, though a challenge, a privilege to be able to live out that fashion of Christ-likeness. Just as men, we ought count it a privilege to live out the sacrificial, giving, self-denying love that Christ gives to His church. We're to do that towards our wives. And obviously there's mutual aspects of that, but there are these general framework of roles and emphases in that relationship. We may not get through everything I'd hoped to this morning, but I wanted to at least lay that groundwork. And ladies, submissive love to an imperfect, sinful husband like me and like your husband is a difficult and messy business. You know, and even apart from the husband's shortcomings, it's still hard in concept and it's baffling in a sense because we're just so different, men and women, but that's no surprise to God. Those basic differences aren't because of sin, but they've been part of God's plan all along. And so God gives us that privilege of glorifying Him by allowing Him to enable you, ladies, to submit to your husband as the Bible commands, and us men to sacrifice lovingly for our wives as the Bible commands. So that's a tall order, but one that comes with God's enabling grace. Now, the second thing I want to do this morning is just consider for a little bit, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this, what exactly does it mean to submit or to be subject, as it says there in Ephesians 5, okay? So here's what happens. We take these like opposite people, and we bring them together in marriage. And in every marriage, both husband and wife come into the marriage with an idea of roles, how the husband should behave towards his wife, how the wife should behave towards her husband, how children should react or respond to their parents. And that comes out of our upbringing, our larger cultural heritage, our observation growing up, our observation of other marriages, the impressions we get from the media, teaching that we've heard. I mean, all of those things affect how we understand, how we view these dynamics of what it means for a wife to submit to her husband, what it means for a husband to lead, to be the head of the wife. And we draw these kind of sometimes complicated and intricate conclusions about it, you know. And the Bible doesn't elaborate in great detail on what all that means, so that's what we want to grapple with a little bit this morning. And they say the devil's in the details, so that's what we'll try to flesh out a bit. So let's go back to the original text and make some observations here. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So the first observation I would make is, ladies, in order to submit to your husband in a biblical manner, you must be in submission to the Lord. Okay? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, we've talked in earlier sessions that this whole section of Scripture is talking about things that follow from one who is filled with, who is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And when it says here to submit as unto the Lord, that doesn't mean that a wife must submit to her husband in exactly the same way that she submits to the Lord. Okay? Even though Peter tells us that Sarah called Abraham her Lord, it's not saying that, you know, wives, you have an obligation towards your husband in exactly the same way as if it were the Lord Himself. That's not what this is saying. And sometimes men kind of try to make it out to be that way. And that's wrong. That's not the point. The point of that as unto the Lord is this. What Paul means when he says as unto the Lord is that submission to your husband is a part of your obedience to the Lord. Okay? You're submitting to an imperfect man, but you're doing so out of obedience to your perfect Lord. So in order to submit to your husband in a biblical manner, you need to start by submitting to the Lord. And by submitting to your husband, you are submitting to the Lord. Second, in order to submit to your husband in a biblical manner, you must recognize that he is, in fact, your head. And this is the point that gets debated much in believing circles in the matter of what does this really mean? Okay, in our text, verse 23 explains verse 22. So verse 22 says, wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23 begins, for, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Okay? Now, it's significant that Paul does not say that the husband ought to be the head of his wife, but rather he says the husband is the head of his wife. It's a stated fact. It's not a command given to the man. Sad to say, there are husbands, probably even here among us, who are weak, ineffective, and just plain lousy heads of their wives. But still, they are the head of the wife. That is a biblically established relationship, a biblically ordained responsibility and authority. And how we exercise it doesn't change the reality that it is what it is, because that's what God says. God has created in marriage a functional relationship where the husband leads and the wife supports. Now, men, we could gain something by just meditating on that reality. I mean, we have given to us an inescapable trust of leadership. That is our responsibility. It is ours whether we use it properly or improperly, whether we try to avoid it, whether we abuse it. It does not matter. We have an inescapable responsibility as heads of our home, as leaders in our homes. And for some of us who maybe our penchant is to try to shirk that responsibility, you know, we can't do it. We're failing if we're trying to shirk that responsibility. Okay? There are biblically defined gender roles in marriage. Men are called to lead. Now, let me take a little different tack here also. Earlier in this series, we talked about the reality that there is a sense in which all believers submit to one another. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Okay? And if you remember that message, I certainly don't deny that. Okay? I mean, there is that responsibility of mutual submission, of showing mutual love for one another by yielding our rights and our will and our desires for the sake of one whom we love. But those who reject gender roles, they want to say that's all that there is. You know, that this idea of the husband being the head of the wife, well, the head is kind of like the head of the river. He's the source. So, you know, man was created first and his rib was taken and he's the source of the wife, and that has certain implications, but it doesn't really mean head in the sense of authority or leadership, and they're just denying what this passage that we're looking at this morning says plainly. Because while there is a great element of mutual submission, there's also a restricted sense in which wives are called to a particular kind of submission to their husbands. And husbands are not called to that same kind of submission. You know, it's significant to me that whenever the New Testament addresses the subject of Christian marriage, it always commands the wife to be subject to her husband. And it uses the same verb that's used in our text. But it never expressly commands the husband to be subject to his wife. So God is making a distinction in their function in the relationship. Now the verb that's used, okay, submit or be subject to, means literally to put oneself in rank under another. Those of us who have served in the military would be right at home with this word, because that's where it comes from. And that is kind of what it's implying, something of a chain of command. Now, I'm not a fan of using that expression or even of thinking of it in that sort of rigid militaristic sense, but the idea is there, okay? The idea is there that there is a rank structure, if you will. There is some sort of an ordering, and the responsibility and the authority is aligned in keeping with that. Okay, now, having said that, let me encourage husbands for a minute in terms of how we lead. The husband's authority, like Jesus' authority over us, must never be used to please ourselves, but only to serve the interests of our wives. The leadership role of the husband doesn't mean that we simply make all the decisions. Nor does it mean that we always get our way in disagreement, because leadership is not about pleasing myself. Jesus never did that. Romans 15, verses 2 and 3 says this, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself." So the whole thrust of a husband loving his wife is that his concern is for her welfare, for her growth, for edifying and encouraging her, for pleasing her. The husband isn't to use his headship to please himself. The husband should exercise his leadership only for the purpose of ministering to his wife and family. Men, I would suggest this, that it ought to be a comparatively rare thing, maybe an almost never thing, where a husband overrules or does something that he knows is contrary to the wishes of his wife. If, in good conscience, he has to do that, it must be because he's convinced that it's needful for the growth and the good of his wife and their marriage and their children. And yet, before he does it, he'll first try to lovingly persuade her before he directs, so to speak, her to do anything. You know, so folks, here's the difficulty. We are imperfect. You know, we understand that Jesus submits to the headship of his Father, and the Father's decisions are all perfect. And we as believers, as a church, we're to submit to the headship of Christ in all things. And His leadership is likewise perfect. But when the Scripture asks ladies to submit to the leadership of their husbands, and we husbands, we are far from perfect, it's not just that we're limited, it's that we're sinful. And if we're honest about it, then that ought to make exercising leadership, especially when we have a wife who is trying to walk with God, when she sees things differently, it ought to be a humbling thing for us to feel like, well, you know what, I'm going to need to press a little bit on this. Maybe it even ought to be kind of a scary thing. You know, if I am asking my wife to go in a direction she's uncomfortable with, I do well to step back and check my own motives, my own reasons, my own perspective, my own flesh. And frankly, man, it's a wise husband who listens to his wife more than he tells his wife. Okay? And for most of us, it's easy enough because we just as soon listen rather than speak. Okay, but you know, the fact is, we are wise to do that. Being the head does not mean that you have to exercise that in a proactive way. It's using an influence for good, for their growth, for the spiritual security and the growth and the advancement of your family, for the honor of God, for the work of the ministry. That's where we're trying to use that influence in a good way, and we're recognizing that we do so imperfectly, and so we need that strong helper who sometimes pushes back, and who sometimes points out to things that we have missed. And we may struggle pridefully with admitting that, but that's the reality. So, men, we need to be careful how we exercise our headship, that we don't use it selfishly. You know, that you don't decide that, you know, it is in the best interest of this family that we buy this new pickup, despite your wife's objections that there are about 126 other things that are perhaps more needful, all things considered. Okay? So, I mean, we sometimes have ways of exercising our leadership, our headship. By the way, man, if you just bought a new pickup, I'm not thinking about you. I don't know of anybody in that category. Okay? Just a random example that popped into my head. Okay? But, you know, sometimes we do those things, and really, if we're honest, we're selfish. Now, we're really good at coming up with a list of reasons of why this is a needful thing, okay? We all know how to do that. But we need to be listening and not forcing and not compelling. Okay, so let's go back to this matter now, what it means to submit. So, ladies, if you're going to submit to your husband in a biblical manner, you need to first be in submission to the Lord. You need to acknowledge that your husband is your head. He's the one in leadership in your home, regardless of how he leads. And then also, third, in order to submit to your husband in a biblical manner, you must understand what biblical submission involves and what it doesn't. Let me offer this definition of biblical submission in a general sense, okay? This is not original with me, and certainly there are many other good ways that you might describe it, but here's one of them. Biblical submission is the attitude and action of willingly and wholeheartedly respecting, yielding to, and obeying God-ordained authority from another. Okay? So it's the attitude and action of willingly and wholeheartedly respecting, yielding to, and obeying the God-ordained authority of another. Now, that kind of submission applies to all spheres of authority. It applies to our submission to God Himself, our submission to human government, our submission to church government, our submission wives to husbands, children to parents, workers to employers. All of those realms, that's what submission is. And it includes our attitude because it's not to be forced, but willing and wholehearted. So here's the basic idea. Then what does that mean in the context of marriage? How does that kind of flesh itself out? And I've got about a half a dozen items here that we'll just rifle through kind of quickly. First is this. Submission in this context is to your own husband. Okay? That's what verse 22 says. Wives, submit to your own husband. So the Bible isn't teaching here that all women are to submit to all men. It's saying, dear wife, your head is your own husband. You support, you submit to him. Okay? Now, there are other contexts. There are some gender-related leadership components in the church, but those have their own instructions about them. We're just talking about here where it says, wives, submit to your husband. It's submit to your husband. And sometimes people want to debate that, well, this is teaching, you know, male superiority and that all men are better than women. You know, no, it's not. It's saying that there's a functional relationship God intends in marriage. And that involves male headship, male leadership, and that involves a wife lovingly submitting and supporting. Second, submission involves respecting your husband, whether he deserves it or not. When Paul sums up his counsel here on marriage, down in verse 33, he repeats from verse 25 that the husband is to love his wife. But rather than repeating identically that the wife is to submit or be subject to her husband, he says that she must reverence him. That doesn't mean worship him, not that kind of reverence. It means respect him. And I would suggest that a large part of submission involves respect. And there have been entire books written on this. But at the very least, a wife who respects her husband doesn't attack him. She doesn't put him down. She doesn't purposely belittle him in the presence of others. You know, those kinds of things. Just basic, common sense respect. And men can be really hurt by their wives when their wives don't manifest respect. And let me say again, even if he doesn't deserve it, you have an obligation, biblically, in obedience to Christ, to show respect. Third, submission involves the desire to please. When couples in a marriage are starting to get in trouble, it seems to me that they often find themselves competing with each other. You know, and kind of staking out their claim and contending, and there's this loggerheads relationship. You know, but submission means trying to please the other. It means that you ought want your husband to be happy. You ought want to please him. You know, if he likes a particular meal and it's not going to cause him to have a heart attack, then serve it to him. Offer. You know, let him enjoy it. For his good, okay? But because you want to please him. If he likes the house to be neat, okay, you do your best to keep it that way. You know? And maybe you ask him to help, okay? I mean, it's not a formula here. But it's an idea of, catching a vision there and trying to be supportive of that. You don't punish him by making him unhappy. You please him in whatever way is possible. It can be done in good conscience and in a beneficial way. Fourth, submission means not subverting your husband's will and desires through deception, manipulation, or, I'll go out on a limb and say this, whining and nagging. Okay? It's possible, ladies, to put on a veneer of submission to your husband's face, but then go behind his back and use terrorist tactics to get what you want. And you can nag, and you can complain, and you can finally intimidate him where just because he wants to go and crawl into his nothing box, he finally says, fine, let's do that, okay? And you say, well, I'll gladly submit to that, now that he has said exactly what you want, okay? And that's not submission, Fifth, submission isn't slavish compliance, but supportive empowerment, for lack of a better word. I'm sometimes scared about how people understand that word. Okay? But my point is, it's not passive. I mean, the Proverbs 31 wife is hardly a model of passivity. That is one active and energetic and hardworking and I would suggest probably opinionated and visionary kind of a lady. Okay? So the point of being a submissive wife doesn't mean there's no vision, there's no fervency, there's no, you know, gumption there. That's not the point. And it doesn't mean that there can't be some pushback, if you will. Now, I would suggest that a submissive wife ought to actively try to influence her husband for God. Now, she ought not try to influence him selfishly for her own sake, but she ought to try to influence him for God. And the wife whose husband is disobedient to the Lord is, you know, shouldn't just be kind of slavishly empowered to continue to be disobedient. Now, there's a carefulness that's there. And there is a right way to influence him. 1 Peter 3 speaks of winning your husband through a meek and quiet spirit. The specific context is winning an unbelieving husband, but also winning a believing husband to a particular area where you sense a need for growth. And hopefully he's wanting to win you to an area where he senses in you a particular need for growth. But a wife does that most effectively if it's respectful, if it's done gently and in an encouraging way, not in a combative way. And so a submissive wife needs to sometimes lovingly and humbly confront her husband if he is in sin. She may need to communicate her dissatisfaction about his insensitivity or his aloofness or how he's treating the children. She may even sometimes need to rather forcefully express her opinions so that her husband knows exactly what she thinks. And she may need to try to help him overcome his laziness, you know, rather than just enabling irresponsibility. I mean, it's not just, yes, sir, when I get home, you know, from work, I'll fix dinner, then I'll cut the grass, and I'll go out and change the oil, and, oh, you want to enjoy your recliner? Well, I hope you're very, very comfortable, okay? You're probably not helping him. And those are hard balances. But let's understand that the call to submit is not a call to just slavishly, mindlessly pretend as if everything is just. And yet it's got to be done with patience. Long-suffering would be the term we often find in the Scripture. It's got to be done prayerfully and carefully and with sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading. But ladies, the Bible doesn't call you to be the proverbial doormat. It calls you to submit out of love for your husband, but to do so in a way that engenders his own good and God's best for him, for your family, for his walk with the Lord. Submission also means that after a thorough, honest sharing of opinions and feelings, if there is still disagreement, the wife does need to go along with the husband's decision, as long as it's not sinful. Okay? Let me add this. The husband will answer to God for that decision. And so he should only, as I've already mentioned, override his wife's objections after much prayer and with some fear and trembling. We've had, my wife and I, 31 and a half. Make sure I'm doing my math right. Yes, it's 2013, okay? Going on 32 years of marriage. And I think, I should have probably consulted with Becky on this, but I didn't. But I think that she and I have come to mutual agreement on every significant decision. Either that or she has been just incredibly gentle in her submission and not let on, you know, kind of like the guy in the doilies, okay? Now, I am sure that I have clumsily foisted my will on her many times. And frankly, I've also given in to her desires many times, though I must admit, often grudgingly, okay? But I mean there's some of that back and forth, you know, that is part of what's there. But on things of significance, I think the Lord has always given us a unity of heart and a sense of his direction. And I rue the day that I would ever feel like I need to say, well, you know what, we disagree, but, you know, here's where we're going. Because I would be inclined to think that maybe I'm making the wrong decision. Okay? So there is that final reality, though, that submission means submission. It means when it does come right down to it, there's got to be somebody who casts the tiebreaker vote. Somebody who makes the call when there's a difference in perspective. And the one making that call will be held accountable for it. And ladies, you honor the Lord. You submit to the Lord. You obey him by submitting even to perhaps an imperfect decision your husband is making. One more and then we're done. Submission doesn't mean unconditional obedience. No human being should give any other human being unconditional obedience. Remember the response of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the Jewish council commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus? Peter and the apostles respond by saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that means a wife should not aid a husband in doing things that God expressly forbids. I mean, that's where submission ends. We obey God first. To the extent that we can obey a spouse in a way that is not inconsistent with Scripture, then we obey God by doing that. Even if we think it's unwise, even if we think it's foolhardy, even if we think it's problematic, and we try to give some insight on that, but, you know, ultimately, if it's not causing us to sin, then we obey that command. But it's never a matter of unconditional obedience. And I could list a slate of examples here, but that means that if a husband is physically abusing his wife and children, she may need to flee for safety. She may even need to call the authorities despite his demand that she do no such thing. I mean, there is a place where something is wrong. It's dangerous. And ladies, you ought to obey God rather than man. You ought to recognize God's umbrella of authority and God's greater and larger commands, and you ought to be concerned with those things of God beyond even the matter of submitting to your husband. Now, again, I would suggest that those kinds of things rarely happen, but sometimes they do. And ladies, one of the things that we who take a complementarian position are sometimes accused of is telling ladies that they just need to do whatever it is, no matter what. And, you know, that's mostly true, but there are limits. There are lines that are crossed. And at that point, we ought to obey God rather than man. Well, I've gone too long. I think I say that every week. Okay? But I hope this has at least stirred your thinking, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're neither. That's got you thinking a little bit. And these are foundational things in our homes, in our society, in our church life. We need to embrace God's word on this matter of marriage relationships. And while the command to submit is straightforward enough, as I said, I realize it's not an easy subject to apply, certainly not easy to obey. But let me just conclude this way. Men, let me say this to you. Don't take it upon yourself to teach your wife to submit. The Bible doesn't call you to do that. It doesn't even call you to tell her to submit. You just love that dear lady as Christ loves the church. And ladies, if you're having trouble in your marriage, don't blame your husband or wait for him to start loving you as he should. Instead, do something radical, okay? Submit to your husband in every area. That says in everything. So, I mean, that's pretty broad. Again, with just those few limitations, we are to submit, ladies, to husbands in everything, even as the church is to submit to Christ. If you're fighting against that teaching of Scripture, then you're not submitting. And if you're not submitting, the world isn't seeing Christ in your marriage. Because that's God's plan. The love of Christ would be seen in a vivid way in our marriages as we love one who is so different from us. So husband, do you really love your wife? If you do, show it. Give yourself to her. Wife, do you really love your husband? If you do, show it. Submit yourself to him. It is a high calling, but it's one for which the grace of God is sufficient. Let me ask us to stand to our feet.